Let's get on with the second part of our sermon this morning. Several weeks ago, during the first part of our study on the book of Romans, we learned that sin has two ways to kill you. The first one is through the pleasure it gives, and the other is through the pain it inflicts on you. So what that means is that sin is a killer. As Romans 3:23 says, the wages of sin is death. This death is not just physical death, but also eternal death. The consequences of sin is serious because it is ultimately an act of belittling God. And so when we worship money and over the richness of God, or when we worship sex rather than God Himself who defined the gift of sexuality, we fall into despair and death. And the most tragic experience in life is not to die of a horrible death due to cancer or all kinds of sickness or terrible suffering and pain. The most tragic death is to die rich and happy in the world and then face the wrath of God because of our absolute defiance toward His commands and by dishonoring Him with our lives. This morning, I want to highlight another way we dishonor God. You know, several weeks ago, we talked about money, dishonoring God by loving money and sex. And so this morning, I want to highlight the third one, which is power, which I will actually describe power as loving the image of man, according to our text, which is also called self-idolatry. And so we also dishonor God when we love human power or when we love ourselves more than Him. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten your eyes to see God's glory this morning so that your self-admiration will grow like what the song says. One of the songs says, will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. The image of man is another object that we take in exchange for the glory of God. In other words, this is called self-idolatry. And look how Paul shows this truth in verse 23 that was just read to us a few moments ago. In their folly, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Literally, it reads, they exchanged the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for a likeness. Pay close attention to the word likeness, of an image. Do you see that? Likeness of an image of corruptible man. You realize then that man himself is already an image, according to Genesis 1:27, an image of God and not God. So what do we take, according to this text, what do we take in exchange for the glory of God? What do we prefer? According to Paul, what we prefer is not even man whom God created in His image, but an image of a man. You see how terrible that exchange is? It is the likeness of an image of man who is himself an image. So do you see how terrible this exchange is? So, I have two goals this morning as I present the subject of preferring image, which I will call again self-idolatry. The first one is to speak to your minds. That's my first goal. To speak to your minds, that is to convince you intellectually and rationally. So if you are more of a heady kind of guy, this is for you. The second one is to speak to your hearts. That is to persuade you to act upon what you are going to be convinced of this morning. So if you are more a feeling kind of guy rather than heady, this is for you. So you don't come away from this service this morning feeling like, I didn't get anything from the sermon. I want to help you direct your mind and emotions or affections towards God. So let me tell you something that is common to us all. We are all worshipers. Doesn't matter what culture you were raised in. It doesn't matter what country you're from. Doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are or how you know, whatever differences we have here in this room. We are all worshipers. We have the capacity to admire greatness. This is part of God's design in creating human beings in His image. And so when you think, I am created in the image of God, that means you have the capacity to admire something wonderful, something beautiful, something lovely, something grand. This means we are made to behold and value something infinitely worthy. God created us with the capacity to make much of something remarkably wonderful and remarkably beautiful and powerful, because our gladness in them magnifies the fame of our Creator and it fulfills the purpose of our creation. In other words, God's design for creating in us this desire to admire things or worship things, whatever they are, you know, I don't like to use the word things, but what you can fill in the blanks right there, to worship something admirable is meant to terminate on God, in Jesus Christ, because He is infinitely worthy. The highest experience of joy or satisfaction in life, which is all of us, which is created for us, can only be satisfied in Christ alone. It is in God alone. But the problem, as Paul is talking about in the text, is that we fix our eyes, or we put our hearts, or we let our hearts be led on subpar, less beautiful, less admirable glories of the world, instead of fixing our eyes on the glory of Jesus Christ. And so in other words then, the way God made us is for our hearts to find God the most admirable, pleasurable, the most loving, the most beautiful in all creation. But that is not the way things are in our culture. That's not the way things are in America. That's not the way things are in the world. All of us have been deceived by Satan, who himself did not find this reality being the best for himself and for all creatures. He wanted to be God himself. You remember in the book of Genesis, thereby he committed an act of treason against his creator. So God expelled him from his presence forever, and there was no point of return for him. There is no repentance given. He is cast away from heaven forever. And so being the greatest deceiver, he then tempted the first man and woman to be like God as well, and they both fell for it. But that's not the end of the story. Unlike Satan, you and I, being created in the image of God, still have the chance, unlike Satan, to turn around, to turn away from this fallenness. So from that point on, all human beings fell short of God's design for righteousness and true joy. The result of ignoring God and not prizing Him above all led to all kinds of misery. And this is the result of wanting to be like God. Again, it is self-idolatry. Satan's primary sin against God was self-idolatry. And he made Adam and Eve think of themselves, human beings who can survive without God. And as Ravi Zacharias says, man cannot live without God. It is the life that is devoted to a desire to be admired as well as admiring other things in place of God that plunges us into the depth of this despair. So just to make sure you understand what exactly I'm talking about here, I have a question to ask you that will diagnose our self-idolatrous hearts, as well as the kind of counterfeit gods we have, or the kind of counterfeit gods we worship all the time. And so here's the question. Here's the question. What do you believe gives meaning and worth in your life? What do you believe gives meaning and worth in your life? So if you think that life only has meaning or life has worth if I am loved and respected by my peers or by the people around me, as Tim Keller says, that is called approval idolatry. If I think that I have this kind of, that life has meaning because of the pleasure I experience, or particularly the quality of life I have, that's called comfort idolatry. If you think that life has meaning, or only has meaning, or life has worth, if I'm completely free from obligations or responsibilities to be taken care of by someone else, I have independence idolatry. If I'm highly productive and getting a lot of things done, and I find my worth in what I accomplish, my productivity, that means that's work idolatry. If I'm being recognized by my accomplishments and I'm excelling in my work, that's called achievement idolatry. If I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions, that's called materialism idolatry. If my race and culture is ascendant and recognized by a superior, that's called racial and cultural idolatry. If I have a particular grouping, or I belong to a particular grouping or professional grouping or other group lets me in and I feel good about being in rather than from the outside looking in, that's called inner ring idolatry. If I'm hurting in a problem, and only then I feel worthy that I'm suffering, and I feel worthy of love or able to deal with guilt, that's called suffering idolatry. And if I have a particular kind of look or body image, it's called self-image idolatry. Now, what you notice about these items we mentioned is that none of them are bad in and of themselves. It's okay to look good. It's all right. It's okay to have good things. It's all right to be admired. It's okay to have money. It's okay to be whatever culture you're from. It's okay. But so what's the problem here? What's the problem? Let me tell you what the problem is when those things go to the level of the glory of God, or try to elevate on the same level of the glory of God. And you've heard me say this sentence before. It did not originate from me. Every good thing that is made into a God thing, you know, the elevation part of it, every good thing that is made into a God thing is a bad thing. That's the problem. When something good is made like God, I mean, talking about good things made into God things, it's a bad thing. Idolatry is making a God of ourselves and any good thing God gives us. And so at the heart of self-idolatry is a desire to put ourselves in the place that God made only for Himself. It is about a severe admiration of self. And so that's what self-idolatry looks like. Placing something there. You hear the Romans text here? Exchanging, taking God out of that place and putting something else there. Idolatry, self-idolatry. So I'll tell you more about this in a moment and why this does not lead to lasting joy and why this kind of life is not acceptable and pleasing to God. For now, let me give you two examples of what self-idolatry looks like in our culture. These examples should give you an idea how prevalent self-idolatry is in our culture. David Brooks writes for New York Times, and he puts this article in this newspaper on April 17th, 2015, not too long ago. He writes, in January 1969, two quarterbacks played against each other in Super Bowl. Try to guess. 1969, Super Bowl. What? Three. Super Bowl III, 1969. And these two quarterbacks are named Johnny Unitas and Joe Namath. I don't know if you've heard of them, but if not, it's okay. So Johnny Unitas and Joe Namath were both superstars. They were both from Western Pennsylvania, but they came from different cultural universes. Unitas was reticent, workmanlike, and deliberately unglamorous. Namath, on the other hand, was flashy and playboy, and a playboy. So he turned himself into a marketing brand and wrote a memoir jokingly called, "I Can't Wait Until Tomorrow Because I Get Better Looking Every Day." The contrast between these two men symbolizes a broader shift from a culture of self-effacement, which says the opposite of that is, I am no better than anybody else and nobody is better than me, culture. To this, thinking that, look at what I have accomplished, look at me, look at me. I am special. Here's another example. This is an excerpt from an interview with Madonna. You don't need to do any research on Madonna. She's everywhere, actually. In Vogue magazine not too long ago, where she was talking about her career, she says, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I am still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." End quote. Do you ever feel like you are not very important? Do you feel insignificant and small? Do you feel like you just don't measure up? Too short? too little, too big, too ugly, too young, too old, too poor, too powerless, too insignificant. How many of you are too unsatisfied with your perception of yourself, although you know that God created you for something infinitely glorious? Or do you feel like you are very important? Do you feel like you are too good for others around you? Are you glad about the thought that a lot of people need you? And for this you feel invincible or irreplaceable? Do you feel that way sometimes? You know, I can imagine what this church will be like when I'm gone. Do you feel that way sometimes? Don't look at me. You know, I don't feel that way. Hopefully, I could care less because Jesus is the head of the church. But sometimes, you know, I have this tendency. Maybe those thoughts sometimes come to my mind too. It's like I can imagine what this place will be like when I'm gone. That's called self-idolatry, by the way. So what's wrong? What is wrong with self-idolatry? Let me give you biblical reasons why self-idolatry is wrong and why we need to turn away or repent from it. And what I'm going to give you, I think I have five reasons. And some of these reasons are things, you know, Tim Keller also highlighted in the small book, and I recommend it to your reading. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. Why do we have to repent or turn away from self-idolatry? Number one, it is a dark exchange. That's clear, plain, simple. You don't need to really be a theologian to figure out that self-idolatry is a dark exchange. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is like cheating yourself. It is an act of exchanging God for pitiful substitutes or counterfeit gods. In other words, self-idolatry is an act of exchanging what is genuine for an imitation. If you value other things more than God, or if your life is really driven by another value, then you exchange the imperishable for perishable. It's like trading a diamond for peanuts, or a ruby for wrinkled grapes. How many of you like wrinkled grapes? When you see them wrinkled in your refrigerator, you say, oh, look how marvelous, how good they are. Of course you don't say that. You want to put them in your garbage disposal or throw them in the trash. But you know how foolish we can be sometimes? You see wrinkled grapes and you say, oh, this is awesome compared to ruby. That's what we do. That's what it says according to our text. Or in a similar way, trading a bar of gold for rusty nail. Look at my rusty nail. Isn't this awesome? That's what you do. That's why we have to get rid of it. That's why we don't exchange the glory of God for those things. They're pitiful. Second reason, it is always empty. Self-idolatry is always empty. It's constantly unfilled because of the human ego. It's like a broken pot. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." In his book, Sickness Unto Death, Soren Kierkegaard says, "It is the normal state of the human heart to try to build its identity around something besides God." End quote. Self-idolatry is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find our purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. He says that the normal human ego is to build on something besides God. It searches for something that will give us a sense of worth, a sense of specialness, a sense of purpose, and builds itself on that. And once again, as Tim Keller says, if you try to put anything in the middle of the place that was originally made for God, it is going to be too small. It is going to rattle around in there. So the second reason why we need to repent from self-idolatry is that it's always empty. Now let me remind you of one thing. Madonna knows herself better than most of us know ourselves. She knew that her ego could not be satisfied. Every time she accomplished something, she knew it would not be enough. Her sense of self-desire or self-worth and her need to be sure she is somebody, admittingly, she said, is not fulfilled. So it's a dangerous path. Thirdly, number three, self-idolatry is incredibly busy. So it's a dark exchange, it's always empty, and thirdly, it is extremely busy. It's always drawing attention to oneself as it tries to fill the emptiness inside. When we idolize self, we are always busy comparing, boasting, griping about other people. It's always on the move, trying to fill its emptiness and deal with its discomfort by trying to measure up to other people and all the while pretending to be humble. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" And so in his famous chapter on pride, in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis points out that pride is by nature competitive. That's why it's busy. It's competitiveness that is at the very heart of pride. You see, pride does not get any pleasure out of just anything. Its pleasure is mainly by having more than the next person. In other words, people do not become self-sure or admiring self more when they are basically rich or clever or good-looking. They become proud and self-serving when they think of themselves as richer, cleverer, or better looking than others. Again, C.S. Lewis says, if everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. So now, self-idolatry and pride don't get satisfied with competitiveness alone. People who idolize themselves are also busy, or also very, very busy, wanting others around them to recognize and worship their idols. Do you hear that? So when we idolize ourselves, we demonize those who do not bow down to our idols. And I think it was Mark Driscoll who said this a long time ago. He said, when we idolize, we demonize. We demonize those who do not want to have an appreciation for who we are and what we value. That's why it's a dangerous journey. Number four, we need to forsake idolatry because, or self-idolatry, because it is very fragile. An overinflated ego, again, which is called self-idolatry, is always in imminent danger of being deflated. So it is very frail. Another truth about an overinflated ego is that it's not safe. It is very sensitive. So if we are puffed up by air and not filled up with something solid and eternal, then we are always on the brink of breaking. And that is what a superiority complex and an inferiority complex are basically the same, and that's what it does for us. It makes us like a balloon that is ready to explode through overinflation. The reason is that the person with an inferiority complex is always negative is because that balloon is deflated already and feeling so sorry that they hate themselves, and they will tell themselves they hate themselves because they have been deflated. So to be deflated means you were previously inflated. So it's all the same thing. Self-idolatry and all kinds of idolatry is very, very sensitive and fragile. And that's why that's why the Bible speaks about this, saying, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The pride of life, the pride in oneself, is easily deflated and fleeting. It is always on the brink of breaking, and it does not give lasting worth. Lastly, self-idolatry is incredibly painful. And the reason for this is because the ego is often hurt. As we constantly draw attention to ourselves, we always get offended or hurt, especially when we don't get treated according to our view of ourselves. How dare that person ignore me? After all that I have done for her or him, how dare they reject me? That's the feeling that we get when we think of ourselves worthy of being valued because of what we've done. How dare they treat me that way? Don't they know who I am? Don't they know? Don't they realize what I have done? Think about it. It is very hard to get through a whole day without feeling snubbed or ignored or feeling stupid or getting down on ourselves. That's what happens when we idolize ourselves. Our identity becomes connected to things that are fleeting. And that's what self-idolatry does to your hearts and minds. It gives us a wrong identity so it is never happy. It is always drawing attention to itself, and just like what Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. It's inevitable. The Bible guarantees it. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility, this is awesome about the book of Proverbs. It gives you a very, very clear picture. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Wow, this is just amazing. Pride and self-idolatry only leads to humiliation and embarrassment. This is why it is incredibly painful. There is no comfort in it, and it ultimately leads us to destruction. So let me give you some application by asking you this question. What is the antidote to self-idolatry? Number one, deny yourself and believe in the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And you cannot have the world and the gospel at the same time. You have to reject the world in order to claim the promises of the gospel. You cannot claim yourself as equal to the gospel. That's why you have to reject yourself. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my followers, forget about yourselves and be my disciple. That's what Paul is saying here. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. God's greatest gift to the world is Christ. Not you. Not you or me. Not anyone or anything else. God's greatest gift to the world and for us individually is Jesus Christ. So God Himself must be your treasure. So fix your eyes on Him and embrace the promise of the gospel, which then leads us to the second antidote to be free of self-idolatry. As Paul says in Romans 1:17, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so in other words, then, the next antidote here is live by faith in the righteousness of God. Live by faith in the righteousness of God. Jesus does not leave you empty when you deny yourself. Jesus does not leave you like you are floating in this vast ocean when you let go of the world. Actually, He gives you an anchor when you let go of the world. He fills you with Himself. He gives us His own righteousness so that we may be justified or escape God's wrath over our sin of unbelief. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake He made Him, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a remarkable statement. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for our sake. And so let go of the world and cling to Jesus. Cling to the promise of the God, to the promises of the gospel. And so this is an act of substitution, letting go of yourself, and let yourself get, I don't want to use the word lost, get lost in love of God. Because there you will be contained. There you will be secure. There you will have purpose. There you will have definition. Because God is merciful and good. Will you believe that? Will you do that? Number three, live your life with God as your reward. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Self-forgetfulness is the key to true joy and courage. You're familiar with Jim Elliot. And I've shared with you this a few times, and I don't get tired of sharing what he said about self-forgetfulness. He says, of course, you know, Edgar, you know him very well, died in your country. Jim Elliot says, he is no fool to lose what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Right now, the promise of the gospel might look like not much as a reward for you. You look at the gospel and say, I don't know how I can change what I like right now, what I value right now in reference to the gospel. It might seem worthless, or the gospel might seem worthless to you compared to what the world is giving you, or what the world has given you. But Jesus testifies that everything about God is real. Everything about Jesus, everything about his promises is real. Hebrews 12:2 says, and Jesus is the first one who shows us this, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus endured the cross on our behalf for the hope of joy that was set before him. He kept his eyes on the same place we should. His own future exaltation at the Father's right hand with the completion of our salvation crowning his head. This was his joy. So I challenge you this morning. I challenge you by the mercies of God. Let's do what is utterly radical along with the Apostle Paul when he says, let's count everything else as rubbish that we might gain Christ. Forget it all and embrace Jesus. Let the world call it folly. Let the world call the gospel we are embracing folly. It is not. It is not. There is more to the gospel than meets the eye. As one of the influential pastors in my life, that's John Piper, says, let's be like Secretary of State William Seward in 1867, who helped America buy Alaska from the Russians for $7 million. Oh, the ridicule of the people. And actually, they called it Seward's folly. I don't know if you remember that or you know about that. Exchanging $7 million for ice? Well, in the last 130 years, Alaska has yielded billions upon billions of dollars in resources for America. There is more to the gospel than meets the eye. It may look like a block of ice right now, but I tell you something, it's worth it. It's worth to exchange all that this world has to offer for the promises of the gospel. Will you do that? Things are not what they seem. So I plead with you. I plead with you. Don't exchange the glory of God for anything else. That's what Paul's command here in Romans chapter 1 in our text. Believe in Jesus. Repent from self-idolatry. It's not worth it. Open your eyes to the greatness of God and do not exchange him for anything. Instead, exchange everything in your life for Christ, for Jesus Christ. It's worth it. You will not be sorry. That's where this message ends. And I invite you, praise team, Amy, as we launch into our moment of silent meditation. We're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision. And I just want you to to let the truth of the gospel ring in your ears as the music is played, and pray that you will not love the world or be afraid to let go of anything that's dear to you in exchange for the gospel. Would you pray silently where you are and think of the greatness of the gospel in Jesus? He is worth it. Worthy than what you can ever think or imagine.